Well, recently, I took my family and we saw, a few months ago, a movie entitled, Is Genesis History? I want to read some excerpts from their website and from kind of give a synopsis of this movie. The events recorded in Genesis continue to have an impact on our world today. At the beginning, God established our daily and weekly cycles of work and rest. He created a real man and a woman to be married only to each other, setting the standard for marital and sexual relationships. A real fall brought death to the world and the need for a real redeemer. God judged the world with a real global flood, but saved Noah and his family. All the people and events Genesis were considered history by Jesus, Paul, Peter, and the apostles. And in spite of this, there is a movement among theologians and scientists to dehistorize sections of Genesis. This reverses the roles of science and history and inevitably leads to relativism. And relativism is the theory of holding that criteria of judgment are relative, varying with individuals and varying with environments. Continuing, after all, science is consistently changing. It can never be an ultimate authority. Historical events, on the other hand, do not change. The role of history is to tell us what happened in the past. The role of science is to try to understand how those things happened. It's quite the opposite of our scientific communities today. Continuing on with a few other quotes, Genesis is central to understanding everything around us. If we try to construct a history based on our own limited experiences, we will misinterpret what has happened in the past and misunderstand our place in the world. Genesis, on the other hand, explains where we came from, who we are, what our problem is, and where we are headed. When looking at everything together, we can be confident that Genesis is history. And one other quote from one of the people in here, he said, when you read the book of Genesis of its historical moorings, you have suddenly decapitated the whole structure of the Bible. Now, while those that produced this movie had some really good foundational points, as I've just read, I believe that they're looking at the Bible in some respects in human terms, without maybe even the Spirit of God leading them. I don't know the intents of the heart. I can't look at these hearts or the hearts of these people to know their intents. But I do know, and we do preach, that you can prove by our fruits how much we are willing to submit to the will of God. And I state that my doubts in some of their interpretations, because they are based on Trinitarian doctrine. They practice Sunday worship and all the things that follow after that, which we as a church strongly condemn. But with that, I think the movie had some very strong arguments against evolution. In my opinion, some of the arguments were weak as it came to other aspects of their arguments. Most importantly, their belief that the universe and all of existence is only 6,000 years old. You know, we as a church don't preach that. We do preach there was a recreation about 6,000 years ago. You know, they stated in the Bible that, or stated in the movie, that the Bible is the foundation for their knowledge. And that is a good statement. That is exactly what we should be basing our knowledge on. But, you know, they do miss an important point in understanding it, namely that you cannot interpret the Bible without having God's Spirit fully guiding you. And I believe some of their arguments, I said, were weak because they were trying to frame those arguments within a 6,000-year time period. But when using some of those same arguments within the greater time period, as we preach and as we understand through the Bible, there are some really good points that can be taken away from their presentation. And I want to quote from our booklet concerning the 6,000-year argument and why we don't preach it to be valid. This is in the booklet, The Theory of Evolution, A Fairy Tale for Adults. Note God's purpose for his creation in Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, but formed it to be inhabited. The Hebrew word for in vain is tohu, which means empty or in a state of waste. When God created the earth, it was not created in a state of being empty or waste. Rather, we read in the book of Job that the angels were delighted when they saw the beauty of the earth as God had created it. And we quote Job in part, but let's look at it in its entirety because I think it speaks to many in this world that have forgotten what God has done. Job 38, beginning in verse 4. Job 38, and beginning in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when I burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band? Well, continuing in our booklet, the angels would not have shouted for joy if the earth had been empty, wasted, uninhabitable planet, to which had to wait millions of years for physical life to evolve. No, the earth was created in a beautiful condition, capable at the time of its creation of supporting life. With this in mind, let's read Genesis 1:2. And I'll quote here, "The earth was without form," the Hebrew word for tohu, "and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." A more correct translation, as we state, would be, "The earth became void and without form." Some translations, like the Companion Bible and the New International Version, have made notations to this effect. And we saw in Isaiah 45:18 tells us that God did not create the earth in vain or tohu. The Hebrew word for in vain is in Isaiah 45:18. Tohu is the same word used in Genesis 1:2 and rendered there without form. So we read in Isaiah that God did not create the earth void and empty. We also read in Genesis 1:2 that the earth was void and empty. Since the Bible does not contradict itself, the only explanation is that the earth, which had not been created void, subsequently became void. And we know that was because of the fall of Satan, that at some point this earth, this physical creation, was destroyed and it was recreated for Adam and Eve, and for that greater plan of God. We know, for instance, and we preach, that the earth was covered by a flood, because as we will read later on, godly-inspired writers, believed that to be so. And of course, there must be physical evidence for that then. You know, while misguided in spiritual understanding, I did find it very thought-provoking to see people seeking scientific explanations, to seek scientific understanding, using the Bible as a basis of their understanding. Not seeking science to explain why we are here, but using science to explain how things transpired after God created us. And that is a trait that each of us must be following as we try to understand our world around us. Everything that we look to in this creation has to be founded upon a basis of godly understanding. Well, one key point this movie made that I completely agree with is this. Without Genesis, Christianity is dead. You cannot profess Christ and ignore what he preaches. Although, as we know, the world does. It is necessary to follow all that Christ states, follow all that Christ believes, if we want to be called Christians. Well, to begin with, there are a few facts that I want to set forth that, before I start looking at some of these examples on how Christianity is based upon Genesis. To begin with, every New Testament author quotes or alludes to Genesis. The New Testament has a total of 60 quotes or allusions to Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. And if you include the entirety of Genesis, there are 103 references to Genesis throughout the New Testament. So let's begin with the source of our beliefs on the rock in which we base everything, and that is Christ's use of Genesis. You know, he set an example, he set a tone for how we should be using Genesis and all of those examples through our lives. He used it to explain difficult doctrine. He used it to draw out historical images and analogies. To begin with, the first one is he mentioned the image of God. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and this is the when he's talking about the or to the Pharisees about paying taxes. Matthew 22 and starting in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they said to him, their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus wasn't caught in by that those nice compliments, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You know, Christ was putting into context the idea that whoever's image was on that coin was made by, he was the owner. But what are the things that he mentioned of God? Well, turn back to Genesis 1, and you can mark this. We're going to be in Genesis 1 and chapter 1 and 2 most of the day. Genesis 1 and in verse 26. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Man was created in God's image. That image that we are imprinted with means that we are created, as we read in Genesis 26, in the image of God. Christ was alluding to that when he spoke to these Pharisees. You know, if we weren't made in God's image, as Genesis states, then his example that he was using to those Pharisees would fall flat. It wouldn't mean anything. Christ understands that we were created in God's image, and he used that as a basis for this argument. Christ also talked about marriage and divorce. Matthew 19, in verse 3. Matthew 19 and beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, Why then did Moses command to give certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but not from the beginning was it so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus quoted partially here. Let's look back to Genesis in those two instances that he quoted. Genesis 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image, as we read about earlier. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So there's the basis. We know that Jesus believed that God created two separate sexualities, two separate beings as part of his creation. And in Genesis 2, in verse 24, we read, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This was the intent of that relationship, of those two created beings. You know, Jesus is quite clearly illuminating God's intent from creation, from that 6,000 about years ago, from when God created man This is the intent that Jesus was talking about, of that role of a man and woman. You know, divorce was allowed because of the hardness of man's heart. But, as Jesus said, it was not the intention of God's design as outlined in Genesis. At the beginning. It wasn't at the beginning of when there was some, as some would say, a primordial soup of cells dividing. That wasn't what Christ was mentioning. That wasn't what he was talking about. He was talking about a specific beginning. You know, the laws of God, as we know, were being formed as God spoke. We understand that God's laws predate those that were given to Moses, that those laws were always in effect. You know, Christ states, but from the beginning it was not so. Well, the beginning of what, as I was saying? You know, he was not referring to billions of years ago. He was referring to the beginning for him about 4,000 years previous, earlier, and on a specific sixth day of creation. That was the beginning that he was referring to. Christ referenced people and places. Matthew 11. Matthew 11 and verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for you. Luke 17. Christ spoke of Noah. Luke 17 and beginning in verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planned, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And also Christ spoke of Abraham's descendants. John 8, in verse 33. John 8 and verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be free?" And in verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." You know, in all of these cases, Jesus is speaking about events that he considered historic, not allegory. Sodom was destroyed by fire because of their sins, because of the lifestyle they lived. Abraham was tested on that mountain with his son Isaac, and a flood came upon the earth, destroying all but Noah, his family, and those animals that he put into the ark. Christ believed in and preached about those events as being real occurrences. Doing anything less by us, by somebody professing to be a Christian, is denying the message of Christ. And being categorized by the condemnation Paul gave to the early church. Titus 1. And in verse 10. About those who think they know, think they preach Christ, but aren't. Titus 1. And beginning in 10. Verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sought in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth, but to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their minds and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That is the condemnation we'll be under if we deny anything, one, that Christ believed, and anything that his disciples believed and preached based upon his teachings. And that's the next section I want to look at, and that is apostles followed in Christ's footsteps. You know, the apostles laid out foundational Christian principles based upon knowledge and belief in Genesis. The apostles preached about our salvation through Christ, 1 Peter chapter 3. And beginning in 18, so chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So the apostles looked at this as a real event. 2 Peter 2, and beginning in verse 4. 2 Peter 2, and beginning in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Gehenna and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing on the flood, or in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Again, these are not allegories, not stories. These are actual events that the apostles believed in. These apostles based their belief in, pointing to where we should be going, to our eternal life, and as we become part of God's family. The apostles preached that faith without works is dead. James 2. James 2 and verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So that story of Abraham, again, was considered real, was considered a historic example. And it's how we base our understanding of faith without works, being non-productive. The apostles preach that the result of sin is death. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15, we first set the ground for what causes death. Genesis 2, and beginning in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So why does sin cause death? Romans 6. Verse 20. Romans 6 and verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. That story, or that example in Genesis of that tree, again, was not just allegory. It was not just something passed down to appease the people in front of the campfire. This was an actual event, and our eternal lives are based upon us not sinning, of being redeemed from our from Christ or from his sacrifice. The apostles, in following Christ's example, preached about the promise of Abraham leading to Christ. Genesis 17, and beginning in verse 2. To get the foundation of what they were referring to. Genesis 17, and beginning in verse 2. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you a nation, and make nations of you, and the king shall come from you. Galatians 3. We can see where Abraham's seed ended up. Follow the path, and we will see that it ends with Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. If Abraham didn't exist, if that whole testing on the mountain with his son did not exist, then nothing that we have learned about Christ is real. Hebrews 11 in verse 13, we know that Abraham staked his life on these events. Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. We also have to base our faith on Christ, but also on the belief of these great individuals who didn't know about Christ at that point like we do, didn't understand a fuller extent of the law like we do, of God's plan like we have been given that understanding. The apostles also preached about the genealogy of Christ and Christ's judgment. I'll just quote Genesis 5 and 1 through 2. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. So in Genesis, we read about that genealogy. Well, turn with me back to Jude in the verse 14 of Jude. Jude in verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude knew and understood and believed that where these promises came from, that Enoch was a grandson of Adam, that all of these people really existed. And he was basing his understanding, his belief, on that core foundational understanding. We also know the apostles preached to the Gentiles, people that did not have that understanding of the Judaic law. And Paul preached to them, you know, without that basic biblical narrative, he still preached to them about the fundamentals of Genesis, about man's creation. Acts 14. He didn't base his preaching to the Gentiles, who were different, you know, who thought differently than and were trained differently than the Jews. He didn't base it so they would understand it in some weird science that tried to apologize for the belief. He told them exactly what Christ told them, what all of the apostles in unison talked about. Acts 14 and in verse 11. Believe me. Sorry, I'm in John. Lucky I had the red letter, I would have read more of that. Not, I didn't really put Paul in red letter. Acts 14 and verse 11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless sayings to the living God, who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." He was referencing the beginning of the creation of man, foreign to these people that had no knowledge of before. But he knew, he was preaching exactly what happened at the beginning when God recreated this planet and created, put the breath of life into Adam. Acts 17 and verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he need anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, the breath that he gave to Adam. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, that, again, referencing Adam, because all nations came from Adam, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So again, Paul was preaching from Genesis to all of the Gentiles. And for what purpose has God created man? This kind of points to the intent as we continue on in verse 27, continues on in the intent of the gospel, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might find, that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We are created in God's image. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of all of this to all by raising him up from the dead. All leading back to the creation of man, with this intent that it leads to Christ through Adam's seed, through Abraham's seed, with intent of us all coming closer to God. Well, there are also other topics that had references to Genesis. Some of those are very hard to understand topics, things that the New Testament writers knew and believed in, and things that caused the biggest maybe divisions among people classifying themselves as Christians today. And there is a lengthy list of examples. I would not be able to in one sermon touch all of the examples of Genesis being used in the New Testament, but many of these, I picked out some of the bigger ones that seem more appropriate. You know, those who deny Christ because they change some of these basic principles will eventually deny all that he stands for. They might begin with how man was created, but from there, once you take some part of the foundation of Genesis away, once you chip a little bit of that away, you'll chip a little bit more later, and it'll just keep growing. That foundation will finally erode away. Again, it's a religion today of relativism, of choosing what fits your current purpose, what fits your current ideals. Well, one of those topics is the creation of the universe. Genesis 1 and beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Skipping it down to verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament for the heavens to give light on earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Turning it back to John 1. Christ knew who it was that created all of this, obviously. And we know that all of these things were created by and through our Savior. John 1, beginning of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So we know as the foundation that John, as he wrote this later in his life, he understood that all of this was created by a being, by a physical being that knew, that preached that these things were real. And he knew that, and as he preached here, like these things were, all of this creation was by and through Christ. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 15. We see that all of these things were created by, but they were created for Christ. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether the thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Again, pointing back to this beginning chapter in Genesis, pointing back to this being that was there creating these things. And similar about talking about the creation of this universe, Hebrews 1. We know that the world was made through Christ. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. For context, just verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. For being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this whole creation that we are part of was created by and was created for our elder brother. This was not a story, an allegory. This was not something other than the absolute truth, the absolute belief that these things existed as they existed. Other topics are the creation of man, probably one of the bigger topics that cause differences of opinion. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Read about this point in God's creation. Genesis 2 and starting in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So we know, based upon that section, that not only was Adam, but also all of these other animals were created and were named by that man, that first man. So referencing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, again using Adam as an example, we see the New Testament writers using that as a basis for their Christian beliefs. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Again, that was a belief, and that is a basis for the idea of that they were talking about here, of the roles of men and women in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, to see also that there was a belief that these people were created at that time by God, not by random chance. 1 Corinthians 11, and in verse 8. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Again, man was created by God during that time in the Garden of Eden. And if we deny that, if we deny that understanding, if we think, well, it didn't really happen that way, maybe they evolved to a certain point and God could use them. Well, then, this belief in Corinthians, and in fact, that whole author should be discounted because what he is saying is misguided, is not the truth. We can look to the topic of the dominion given to man, once again back in Genesis 1. Look at the basis of what these the New Testament was talking about. Genesis 1 and verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you, that it should be food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So in the evening of the morning of the So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Turn back to James. See him talking about that same dominion. James 3, in verse 7. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature by the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind." That dominion spoken of, that office that we were given to rule over this animal kingdom, was part of the understanding, part of the belief, specifically about James. And this state, after even Christ was here, was still in effect. Genesis 2 and 9, look at the tree of life given to man. Genesis 2 and verse 9, "Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Revelation 2, talking about this same tree. Revelation 2 and verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And also in Revelation 22, Revelation 22 and verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." You know, following God's commandments, following the precepts of what are based, what base Christianity gives us to the opportunity to partake of that tree of life, to partake of that eternal life that that tree talks about or that points to. Another topic was the Tower of Babel and the scattering of mankind. Genesis 11. Genesis 11 and beginning in verse 8. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Again, one of those stories that people don't really give much, maybe, credence to. I think it's just a wise tale to get a point across, but men in the New Testament believed in it as having actually been a tower. John 11 and verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest, that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That initial scattering of God's children, of all of those that were created by God, were part of that, part of his narrative, part of what he understood as being the plan and the will of, or the understanding that all Christians had to have. So, brethren, do we preach and believe the same thing that Christ believed? Do we preach and believe the same thing that Christ's apostles believed? You know, are we living and preaching what the founders of Christianity preached in its entirety? We can't do it half-heartedly. We can't choose and we can't pick things that appeal to us more than other, things that are hard to understand more than those that are easy. We must preach what Christ believed in its entirety. You know, the Christian world doesn't today. Some come close, but as we know, without God's Spirit, it is impossible to fully understand our purpose and God's purpose for us. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's what mankind is doing to Christianity today. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You know, denying any part of the Bible will lead us into that kind of attitude, professing wisdom, but just truly being fools. Well, brethren, it's upon each of us that we must learn from our history. Learn from the history of not just the New Testament church, but we must learn from the history of the entire account of God's creation. 1 Corinthians, for one final verse, 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Brethren, that speaks to each and every one of us. Everything in this Bible was written for our benefit. It was written for our admonition that we can grow closer to God. Our belief, everything that we are here for, hinges upon that same rock that is following us. Believing in Christ as Christ believed will allow us to understand this Bible. You know, the Bible wasn't written to confuse and mislead God's chosen. It was meant to guide us. It was meant to lead us to our eternal reward.